Invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. As I continue to work through the book, we have come to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. I'm actually going to read on to the end of the chapter. There are aspects of it that are make sense in the context of these qualifications for deacons. But I will be preaching on those qualifications, verses 8 through 13. Listen as I read God's word. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Our Lord Jesus Christ cares for his church. He made a promise that he would build his church, and to that end, he gave leadership in the office of elders. And also to that end, he gave a second office, the office of deacon, those that would care for the physical and merciful needs. It's a demonstration of the mercy of our God, who is indeed concerned with us, body and soul. It's a concern that comes through as he weaves into the very fabric of the church an office that would have pay special attention to those physical needs, the office of deacon. And like the office of elder, the office of deacon is a weighty office, and you don't want just anybody to serve as a deacon. And so Paul, as he sets in order the things of the church, gives qualifications to this second office in the church, the office of deacon. It is a separate office and a weighty task, and we will come in a moment to those qualifications that Paul gives, but I want to start by giving a description of the work of deacons and then come to their qualifications. What are deacons? I'll give you this as something of a summary statement that will guide our understanding today. Deacons are servants of the church who care for the physical and mercy needs of the congregation. The word deacon is one that literally means servant, and it comes from a verb that means to serve, and you can find those words throughout the New Testament. You can find something of a New Testament origin to the office of deacon and the work that they would do in Acts chapter 6. And that's why I read it earlier. It is indeed a real-life situation that highlights the importance of the work that they do. And it also distinguishes them from those who serve in the office of teaching and ruling. Now, at this time, the church in its early stages did not have elders or deacons yet. It was the apostles that were serving in that office of leadership. And you can see them here providing for the spiritual need and the concerns that were there, but a problem arose. The church grew to the point where the apostles, their hands were full. And there was a specific situation where there was a dispute between two different ethnic groups of widows within the church. And you can tell that from this controversy that the church had taken up a very vital role in providing for someone that was in a desperate state of need, the widows. They didn't have a primary breadwinner. And so the church rightfully had taken up this mission of mercy to them, even feeding them daily. But as we have seen, the needs grew to be so great that, as Acts 6 describes, the apostles led the church to select 7 men to take up this important ministry of mercy so that they could go about their primary responsibility that they identified as the ministry of the word and of prayer. And you can see some of the beginnings of the office of elder in the leadership of the apostles, but you can also see the beginnings of the office of deacon and the way that these men were called to literally serve the tables, to serve the meals of these needy women who were needing to be provided for. Two distinct important responsibilities of the work of the church are on display. Spiritual responsibilities of teaching, of prayer, of ruling, and then the merciful physical responsibility of serving those in need. I'll say again, the office of elder and deacon are foreshadowed. These are kind of prototypes of the offices that would come. And as you can tell, the office of deacon is indeed a weighty one. They were to choose those that were wise, those that were filled with the Spirit. And we see that in the words that Paul gives now to give qualifications to the office of deacon. Like I said last week, you don't want just anybody to take care of your flock of sheep. You don't want just anybody to take care of the spiritual needs of the congregation. You don't want just anybody to serve as a deacon. So Paul says, likewise deacons, and proceeds then to give qualifications for those who would serve as deacons. And I'm going to work through the verses that are here that give a list of some of those qualifications, answering the question on the bulletin, on the outline that I've given you, who may be a deacon? And I say part one, which implies that I have a part two that will follow up in just a moment. Part one, what are some of these qualifications? We'll look at verses 8 and 9. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Let me just describe those. The word reverent is sometimes translated dignified, and it has a vertical and horizontal application. By that I mean horizontally, the way in which deacons are to care for those in need must be dignified, must be reverent. Reverence also has a vertical in that deacons will serve and give merciful care in the name of Jesus Christ. We even see Jesus describing that, to give a glass of water in the name of Jesus, to care for those who are widows and orphans, to clothe those who are unclothed in the name of Jesus Christ. It's a work that without God can take place, but might very quickly degenerate into just a program, just a social program. And I've seen a number of those programs that degrade those that they serve. They degrade those that are suffering, rather than lifting them up as the care of God is expressed through the church, through the merciful works of the church. Next, Paul says the deacon should not be double-tongued. Maybe I could get the kids' attention. Markel and Abby, do you have one tongue or two? I hope you only have one tongue. Yeah, we only have one tongue. Well, imagine if you were double-tongued or spoke with two tongues. That would be kind of funny, wouldn't it? What it's talking about is someone who says one thing to somebody and then turns around and says something else. Well, that's not very honest, is it? Or maybe mean someone who says, yes, I'll do that, and then never takes care of the problem, never does what he says he'll do. Not double-tongued, but a deacon, you can count on a deacon's word. It says as well, not given to much wine. The New Testament and really all of the Bible calls attention to some of the aspects of self-control that are part of a godly life. And here it comes up for the deacons too. Self-control, restraint in everything that might be habit-forming. Today we have, for instance, the abuse of alcohol, of tobacco. I'll mention vaping and marijuana as aspects where they can come to control and be a master in someone's life rather than being mastered by that individual. Instead, the deacons must be ready to help those who have been enslaved and ravaged, really, by addictions. Paul goes on to say, not greedy for money. And I hope this one is self-evident. Much of the work of mercy has to do with money. So a deacon must not be overpowered by desire for money, not greedy. Then the last thing in verse 9, holding to the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. Here Paul is identifying that a deacon must be a believer. The phrase, the mystery of faith, is repeated then in verse 16, where we have a simple summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So a deacon must be a Christian, one who knows Jesus, one who is filled with the Spirit, as Acts chapter 6 describes. And that description continues then on into verse 10, where it says, but let these also first be tested. Let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. In other words, they shouldn't be a novice in their faith. They shouldn't be a young Christian, but someone who is mature in their faith. That means what Paul describes here, this testing, it means that before election, before serving as a deacon, they should be observed. They should be tested. When I say that, don't worry, I don't mean a test in theology, a deep theology, or an ACT or something like that. He's talking about an observation to take note of those who show compassion to those who are hurting, who are sick or suffering, those who you observe who volunteer to serve in common ways, helping to prepare, to serve, to clean up, those who are ready, willing, and able to help those in need. I like to say these are individuals that you can see demonstrating the gifts of caring without the office of a deacon. So let them be observed, let them be tested, and then let them serve. Verses 8 through 10 then give these qualifications of who may be an elder. Who may be a deacon? Who may be a deacon, part 2. Who may be a deacon, part 2. So as you look at verse 11, along with those qualifications, Paul addresses another answer to the question, who may be a deacon? Let me introduce this by giving another summary statement and then explaining it. A deacon may be a woman as well as a man. And I'll explain that. The Bible clearly reserves the office of elder to men. Clearly. Think of my messages from chapter 2, verses 10 through 15, and then last week at chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. It is clearly an office where the responsibilities are forbidden for women, and those responsibilities are ones that are embedded into the office, the responsibilities of teaching and of ruling. If you look at chapter 2, verses 10 through 15, those are responsibilities for godly men, for the office of elder. And so we assert that the Bible reserves the office of elder for men. Now, in the qualifications for deacons, right in the middle of that paragraph, verse 11 speaks about women. And for clarity, let me just acknowledge that it's a verse that has been interpreted in a couple of different ways. And I want to show you this morning why the Reformed Presbyterian Church interprets this as referring to women who serve as deacons. So look at verse 11. Translation that is in the Bibles in your seats and that I read from this morning. The New King James says this: likewise, their wives must be reverent. And so on. It gives other qualifications. Now, to begin with, there are two words in this phrase that need some explanation. And I don't often start giving you Greek words that are being translated here, but I will today. And call your attention to two different words in this phrase that are tied to the original language in which this letter was written, the Greek language. And the first word is the word that is given here in the New King James as wives. And it can be translated as wives, but the basic meaning of that word is just women. Just generically, women. The second word that needs your attention is the word their, T-H-E-I-R. And I call your attention to it because it isn't in the Greek. One pastor put it this way: the word there is not there. Kind of a word play there. The word there is not there. And depending on the version that you have, you might be able to discern that in the type of print that is in your Bible. In Bibles, when something is italicized, it isn't for what we usually use italics. We will use italics to emphasize something. But the Bible translations will use italics to say, this word isn't in the original language. It's been supplied to make the flow of the sentence make sense. And that's because the Greek can sometimes assume that you will understand these other words that might be supplied. But the word there is not there. It was added to modify the word for women. And that word is in the Greek gynaikos and can be translated women or wives. And if it is translated as wives, the word there is very helpful. It can be an indicator of just who these women are that are being spoken of. And the translators of the New King James have decided to translate it as wives. And I want to show you and to talk about why that translation is problematic. Before we go there, let me suggest another translation, and that's the New American Standard Bible, which has a more literal translation saying, "Women must likewise be dignified." It goes on to the qualifications. Women must likewise be. So how do we translate this? We have an open, in a sense, interpretive question. Just who are these women that Paul is referring to? Well, as I've said many times, we have to look at the context to make a decision about this. That word, gynaikos, falls right in the middle of a paragraph that has to do with deacons. And the interpretation suggests two possibilities, ones that I've suggested already. That it could be that the women are women who are belonging to deacons, in other words, their wives. Or it could be women who belong to the category of deacons, the office of deacons. In other words, women deacons. So I've suggested that that first choice that is possible, that it refers to the deacons' wives, is problematic, and here's why. If this word refers to the deacons' wives, it stands out as remarkably different if you compare it to the qualifications for elders. Elders' wives have no qualifications given, but deacons' wives do. Now, it is surely an important thing that deacons' wives be reverent, not be slanderers, not be gossips, and so on. But why would Paul bring this up for the wives of deacons and not for the wives of elders? You would think that it would be important for elders' wives to demonstrate the very same thing. And that in the case of examining a man for the office of elder, that their wives would also come to be scrutinized just as deacons' wives are, if you translate this as deacons' wives. And that just seems incongruous, seems misweighted or misapplied. The more natural understanding is that Paul is here referring to women who serve as deacons. And it follows something of a pattern, like it's an outline that Paul is giving. Said over and over again that in verse 15 you can see that Paul has in mind setting in order the conduct of the church. So chapter 1 was all about the doctrine. Chapter 2 begins to talk about the worship. Chapter 3 is about those who serve the church. So he talks in this outline form as setting the church in order. He addresses the office of elder. He addresses the office of deacon. And if the deacon happens to be a woman, she should be reverent, not a slanderer or gossiper, temperate, faithful in all things. And then, verse 12, if the deacon happens to be a man, and if that man happens to be married, let him be examined, let him be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their households well. With that in mind, Paul introduces that subject of women in the context of this paragraph on deacons. Likewise, he says. And this word connects then verse 11 back to verse 2 and verse 8. A bishop must be qualifications given. Likewise, deacons must be, and qualifications given. Likewise, women must be, and give qualifications for women to serve in what? Rather than setting women into a completely different context of wives, which are not an office in the church, rather, it makes sense that it maintains the flow of thought that Paul addresses the godly character of those who serve in the office of deacon, whether they be women in verse 11, or then back to men in verse 12. What about the context of chapter 2, verses 11 and 12? Let me read those again. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. We wholeheartedly agree. Preaching and ruling or holding authority over a man are responsibility given to the elders. The office of elder is reserved for godly men. The office of deacon, though, is not the office of elder. Office of deacon is an office of service. It is subordinate to the elders. It is under their oversight. It is an office not of ruling, but an office of serving. Jonathan Haney, RP pastor, has summarized it in this way. The two primary functions of the elder are the same two actions which women are restricted from carrying out in the church, and thus we maintain that women are not biblical eligible to serve as elders. There is, however, nothing that forbids a woman to serve in the church, and because serving, not teaching or ruling, is the purview of the deacon, there is nothing which forbids a woman to serve in the church as a deacon. My summary statement that I gave earlier, deacons are servants in the church who care for the physical and mercy needs of the congregation. They may be women as well as men. To close this passage, give your attention to verse 13. Because I want to bring you back not to who may be deacons, but what it is that the deacon is there to do. And I want to connect it to Christ. I want it to connect it to our merciful Savior, the way that the Lord God is concerned with us, body and soul. Verse 13 says, deacons who serve well are worthy of respect. Deacons who serve well are worthy of respect. And I want to point out how countercultural the church is in this area. The church cares for those who are hurting. It doesn't cast them off. It doesn't ignore them. It doesn't grind them into powder so as to get ahead. It acknowledges those who are suffering and seeks them out so as to serve them in the name of Jesus Christ. Quite honestly, our society looks down on humility and on service. It looks down on those who are weak. We prize strength. We prize a cutthroat ambition. We prize men and women who don't need anything else and don't care for anybody else except for their own accomplishments and position. But the church, following Jesus Christ, has a different worldview. Think of our Savior, who came not to be served, but to serve. By the way, the word that's used there for serve is deacon. Context there helps us know that Jesus isn't talking about the office. He's talking about the work of serving. My point is that our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the one who spoke and the world came into existence, that this Jesus humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a bondservant. He came in the likeness of men. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. He humbled himself in that great act of salvation to serve us and to save us. It's a point that's made by the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that we enjoy today. Think on that. And then note that Jesus humbled himself in other ways, in everyday life. Think of this. The King of Kings, who laid aside the glory of the Godhead, also stooped down and he washed his disciples' feet. A menial task in those days. And the Prince of Peace is the one who took time to show compassion to the sick, to help those who were needy and hungry. And he gave this as a pattern for us to follow. And part of the pattern that he has made is to weave mercy and humility and service into the very character of the church. And he does so by giving the office of deacons to us. So rather than looking down on those who are served as if they are weak and pitiful and to be ignored, Jesus and the church lift them up and care for them with dignity. And rather than looking down on those who serve, Jesus and the church acknowledge that those who serve well obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. They're deserving of respect. They're deserving of honor. By the way, time does not permit looking at Romans 6 verses 1 and 2. Phoebe, who comes and serves, is called a servant, the word deacon. And note the honor and respect that she receives. They are worthy of your respect. Deacons are worthy of your prayers. They are to be commended as examples as they lead us as a congregation more and more to be like Christ in showing mercy and care to those in need. So pray for our deacons. Pray that God would give us more deacons. Pray that we as a people would be like Christ, caring for those who are in need. We do pray for deacons, servants of the church, who care for the physical and merciful needs of the congregation. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Well, Lord God, we do thank you for the mercy that you have shown us. Mercy that we know spiritually for the forgiveness of our sins, but mercy that we know in our embodied life. We do come and we pray for those who are sick. We come and we pray for those who need work. We come and pray for those who are suffering distress and injustice. Lord, you are a God of mercy. You have made us to be a God of mercy. We pray, O God, for our deacons, that you would build them up as they show mercy to those around us and lead us in showing that mercy. We pray that you would give us more deacons, men and women who are gifted in areas of service and compassion and help. Lord, we have received that from your hand. Your very hand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's praise God for the mercy we've received, singing Psalm 34a. Psalm 34a. You'll notice that the Lord is the one who cares for those who are hurting, those who are distressed. That's us. Psalm 34a, let's stand and sing our praise to God.